I thought before we actually get into the history of this morning of the Medo-Persian Empire, I know sometimes as you're looking through your Bible, maybe you get towards the end of the year in your Bible reading and you have all these, say, minor prophets you're kind of flipping through kind of fast and have all these strange names. We don't always study them as much as we should and know exactly who they are and what's going on. There's obviously a historical context for all of these minor prophets, for these prophecies. And while we can't always understand where they fit into history, we want to. I thought we'd look at some prominent people in these in the Bible during the time of these empires. So we have the Assyrian Empire, roughly 934 to 605 BC. Now, we looked at them a few weeks ago, and the Assyrian Empire came to power sort of aside from the Jews or from the Israelites, but began to intersect with their history around the 700s or so. And so in the Assyrian Empire, we see them intersecting with men like Joel, with Jonah, of course, who went to preach where? Nineveh, right, the primary city of the Assyrian Empire. Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, and Zephaniah. So these men were associated with the Assyrian Empire at the time of the empire. We also see men like Jeremiah and Habakkuk who are sort of straddling the time of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The Babylonians rose about 626 BC with Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, 626 to 539. And again, we see Jeremiah and Habakkuk, but also Daniel, of course, at the very beginning of this empire, or at least Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and then Ezekiel and Obadiah, all during this time. Then the Medo-Persian Empire we're looking at today, about 550 to 330 BC, you know, about two centuries of an empire. And during this time, we have Daniel, of course, who is at the beginning of this. So at the end of Daniel's life, he intersects with the Medo-Persian Empire. And then we have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, of course, the last books of the Old Testament. And going beyond the prophets now, we look at people like Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and Mordecai, Esther's cousin. So as you are reading these things, I know it may be hard to remember in the days to come, this may help you get some grounding in particularly the minor prophets, or we call them minor prophets, as you read through them. By the way, I want to do a better job of attaching some of my notes to the audio. So when this goes on the website, I want to attach my slides, my notes, to those files. So when you download the audio, if you want to, you can also download the notes. So if you don't have a chance to take notes now, look on the website, maybe tonight, tomorrow, you should be able to find some of these notes available on the sermon audio website. Now let's review. So, yes, so Craig.
In a nutshell, what do you think the tone of the prophetic message was in those three eras in the Bible? So
well,
Ezekiel did what all was pleasant, right? And if I think of Daniel, but what do you really think the tone was? I mean, I get it. Actually, this is kind of a great picture of what was actually taking place prophetically. If you look at Assyria and Joel and whatnot, what would you say the tone was?
The quick answer is it depends. It depends on the prophet, really. There is the prophet of Jonah, who was a prophet, as we read elsewhere, a prophet to Israel, but he was also a prophet to Nineveh. And so he has a message of repentance for Nineveh. Some of these prophets are calling people to repentance, but then you have men like Isaiah, who God said, you're going to call this people, but they're not going to listen. So in the main, Israel did not listen to Isaiah. There were a few who did, but very few. Then you have people like Obadiah, who was a prophet to Edom. He was speaking against Edom, so he didn't really even intersect with, as far as we know, in Scripture, he didn't intersect with the people of God. But I would say, overall, we have this threat of punishment, but there's always this hope as well. We have throughout Isaiah, for example, we have the hope of the suffering servants and the one who will come and redeem his people. Obviously, Jeremiah, even Ezekiel, we have, after all these condemnations, we have the hope, we have the valley of the dry bones, we have God promising that he is going to raise his people from a spiritual deadness to life. And so I think that really is a common theme of these prophets is repent and be saved, and then we have this future that God is preparing for his people, a glorious future, a salvation future. So we see God really as the judge, but God also as the Savior. And so those are, I think, really the two main threads as you read through the prophets, and indeed through the whole Bible. That's a good question. It's hard to maybe summarize many, many pages and even centuries of biblical history like that, but I think that's a fair quick overview.
And would you say it's predominantly northern tribes, Judah, and then restoration in those three empires in terms of interaction with the people of Israel?
Yeah, again, it depends on the prophet, because you have some prophets who were prophesying during the divided kingdom, during the Assyrian Empire, before the northern kingdom was taken away, but they focused more on the southern kingdom of Judah. And so there's some prophets in the northern areas and some prophets in the southern areas. And then, of course, after Israel is carried away, the northern kingdom is carried away, you have the prophecies to the southern kingdom of Judah. And then you have those who are prophets to the exiles. So, that men like Ezekiel. And so they're not even necessarily in the promised land when they're giving their prophecies. And, of course, Daniel was not in Israel at all, except for the early part of his life. So someday maybe we should do a series on the prophets, and that would be really helpful, because there is a lot of rich history there. Well, quick review, Babylonian Empire. Nabopolassar, as I mentioned, captured Babylon itself, right around here, modern-day Iraq. And he was the first king of what's called the Neo-Babylonian Empire, around 626 B.C., His son, Nebuchadnezzar, 605, not yet king, almost king, defeated the Assyrians and the Egyptians at Carchemish up here. A very decisive battle that really meant the end of the Assyrian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar became king in 605. He reigned until 562, so he had quite a long reign. We also see the Babylonians connecting or intersecting with the people of God. And there were three deportations. Remember, the first one was at 605, and that was when Daniel was taken away into captivity. The second deportation, 597. At this point, Jerusalem has surrendered, but has not yet been destroyed. And yet, after another rebellion, the Babylonians decide that they've had enough of this Jewish revolt. And so the Babylonians come into Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, they destroy the city walls, and carry everything away, and most of the people who are left, except the very poorest, to farm the land. After Nebuchadnezzar's death, there was really no strong leader in this empire. You'll notice that this empire itself really lasted less than 100 years, and while it was a very glorious, strong kingdom for the time, an empire is only as good as its emperors, typically. And so when you have a strong leader like Nebuchadnezzar who goes away and has no good leaders after him, the empire can quickly fall into weakness, and then it becomes an easy prey for other would-be emperors. 539, Babylon is eventually captured by the Persians, and so there's a little bit of time as the Persians sort of nibble away at the Babylonian Empire, finally captured in 539, which is incidentally the same year that the Jews start returning, which we'll look at in a moment. Now, the Medo-Persian Empire, this is obviously a merger of the Medes and the Persians, M-E-D-E-S, Medo-Persian, and an empire called Media. The first ruler of this empire was Cyrus II, or Cyrus the Great. He ruled from 559 to 330 BC. Did I say 550? It should be 550. 550 BC. He founded this Medo-Persian Empire. Now, I don't know how well you can see all these details on here, but this is Babylon, modern-day Iraq. This is we call Persia, modern-day Iran. Cyrus lived in a place down here near the Persian Gulf, around this area, and his father had ruled over some Persian city-states. Back then, there were tribes, city-states, kind of loosely organized, and there were always tribes aligning with one empire or the other, depending on who was rising and who was falling. You tend to want to be on the winning side if you can. And when Cyrus came to power, he allied himself with other neighboring peoples. So he has his group, and then he allies with some other guys, and they become a regional power. And so this consolidates Persian power somewhere around here. Well, Cyrus had a grandfather who happened to be the ruler of the Median Empire. So the Median Empire is situated around here. You can maybe see it here, Media. So this is the area where the Median Empire is, and it's a little further than that. This is the center of it right here. Well, Cyrus decided he didn't want to be under grandfather's thumb anymore, and so he went and he conquered his grandfather and his empire in 550 BC. And so he came up here and he conquered his grandfather. I suppose that meant for some sort of stressful times around Thanksgiving, around the dinner table, when Cyrus and grandfather got together. But Cyrus was a great leader, a great war leader, and he had aspirations, and he conquered much of the known world at that time. So 550, he is spreading through Media. He goes all the way over here to Lud, or Lydia, in modern-day Turkey. And there he defeats Lydia. In fact, you may have heard of the king of Lydia at this point is Croesus. Anybody hear of Croesus before? The phrase is, somebody as rich as Croesus. He was a real guy, and he ruled over this kingdom. It was very wealthy due to gold deposits. They made gold coins. And in those days, if you were a very wealthy guy, you needed to have an army to back you up. And at that point, King Croesus was strong, but not strong enough to keep the Persians away. And so Cyrus starts here. He goes through Media. He goes all the way to Lydia out here. And then in 539 BC, I should be clicking through these, shouldn't I? So 550, he conquers the Median Empire, ruled by his grandfather. He conquers Lydia out here in 546, so just 4 years. And imagine the long travel times, and imagine getting an army from down here, up to here, over to here, hundreds of miles. They did that. And then 539, they conquer Babylon here. And then 530 BC, he apparently dies in battle. It's a little murky as to what exactly happened to Cyrus, but from what I understand, most people believe he died in battle around 530 BC. Now, we see a lot of Cyrus in the Bible. He had a lot of intercession with the Jews. Now remember, the Assyrians would take the conquered peoples into exile. They would try to intermingle them with other peoples so that they wouldn't want to revolt. They'd lose their ethnic identity. And then when the Babylonians took the southern kingdom into captivity, they were able to maintain in some sense their identity. They obviously weren't able to worship in Jerusalem anymore. They were able to keep together, so to speak, as an exile community. Well, Cyrus had a policy, not just towards the Jews, but also toward other conquered peoples. When Cyrus came in and conquered Babylon, he wanted the affection and the help of these people that are part of the Babylonian Empire. So Cyrus says, I can curry favor with these different groups of people by letting them go back to their worship, going back to their native lands in some cases. So let's look at Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. We'll see what Cyrus did with the Jews and what he did with, this is the same kind of thing he did with other of the people conquered by the Babylonians. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven. Interesting that Cyrus refers to the Lord, Yahweh, but he would certainly, as he's looking at these individual groups, he'd want to know who is the God of this group or that group. So this doesn't mean that Cyrus was a follower of Yahweh, but it meant that he understood that the Jews worshipped Yahweh, and so if he was going to make a proclamation, he would use that God in his proclamation, as he would for any other ethnic group. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus wants to make sure that the Jews are on his side, that the God of the Jews is on his side. I expect he thought he was going to curry favor with the God of the Jews by letting this happen. And from his perspective, it's good if his subjects worship their own God and serve Cyrus as well. If Cyrus can get all the people and the people's gods on his side, that's going to consolidate his power. Walt Kaiser, the evangelical scholar, says this: Cyrus mixed in almost perfect balance a knack for knowing when to be firm and when to be charitable, eventually gaining the admiration of both friend and foe. So while he went all over the known world and conquered lots of places, he was able to, for an emperor, have this sort of light touch in some ways to keep people from being resentful of his power over them.
He has a good way of saying it, though. Your God gave you to me.
Yeah, that's right. God gave me the power over you, over this whole world, and I will let you worship him. Let's look at the book of Isaiah. This is interesting. We see Cyrus foretold. Remember that Isaiah was written in the around 700 BC. Different parts are written different times, of course, but just rough strokes. Cyrus came to power in the 550s or so. We have Isaiah writing in the 700s or so, maybe a little later at this point. But look at Isaiah chapter 44. Verse 28, the very last verse. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. You can imagine that Isaiah wondered who in the world God was talking about here. Now, liberal scholars will say, of course, that this was written long after Isaiah, long after Cyrus, of course, because these liberal scholars don't believe in predictive prophecy. But we know that God knows what's coming, and God can predict who's going to come, even by name. And so he named Cyrus in Isaiah 44, and he goes on in chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand. And so while Cyrus says that the Lord has called me here, this even says the Lord raised up Cyrus for this task. To subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth in secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. Now you may have memorized or studied verses, say, 5 to 7 in particular. We talked about these when we talked about the attributes of God. Very important verses talking about who God is, and yet this is in the context of God calling Cyrus, a man who wouldn't even be alive for another 100 years or so, and God is going to raise him up for his own purpose. Now, let's move on to from 539 BC to about 536 BC. Cyrus has said, when he came to power, when he conquered Babylon and released the Jews, he said, you can go back, rebuild your temple. And so the Jews began that work. Look at Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. And some of you may remember Brett's study on Ezra from a couple years ago. There's a lot of historical details, and one of the difficulties in Ezra is he's not always in chronological order. So you have to kind of know where things fall. But in Ezra chapter 3, we see this, verses 10 to 13. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joy of the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So remember this, the story of the 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied. Most scholars would take those 70 years to be around 605, when the first group was taken away, Daniel and others were taken away into Babylon. And then this foundation of the temple was laid in about 536. So that's 70 years where you have the people being under the influence of the Babylonians for most of that time, and then finally able to return to Jerusalem and build the foundation of the temple. And the people here in Ezra chapter 3, a lot of the old folks who had come back, who remembered the glory of Solomon's temple, saw the foundation of this new temple and knew that it would not be so grand and so wonderful as the temple they knew that had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and that's why they wept, because they saw the reduction in power and grandeur and glory of this temple. And yet people were still joyful because they were able to build this foundation.
Did God
Well, there were some people, it even says here, there are some, the old men who had seen the first temple in verse 12. So I need to look at that verse in Ezekiel. I'm not sure offhand. But yes, in the main, most people who went to, well, think about this. The whole nation of Judah was nearly destroyed anyway. They were under siege for years. There were very few people left anyway. And most of those were carried away into exile. And then they would have children, of course, and then some of those would come back. But I would say for the most part, yes, the people who left in those three deportations, most of them did not come back. Let's look at the Medo-Persian Empire in Daniel briefly, I think. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5. For most of Daniel's life, the Babylonian Empire was in power. But then, towards the end of Daniel's life, in come the Persians to take over power. And look at Daniel chapter 5, verse 31. We saw this last week, I believe. This is when the Persians are surrounding Babylon. And it says, verse 30, that same night Belshazzar, the Chaldean, that is the Babylonian king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, and that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. So this is the rule of Darius here. Now, we don't know who Darius was for sure. Some will say that he was Cyrus, but he probably was not him, because Cyrus is named later in this book. He's probably a high-ranking official under Cyrus. In any case, Darius has set up these satrapies under which Daniel serves, or he serves above these satrapies, and he is one of the three commissioners in charge. This is the story, this chapter of Daniel in the lion's den. Now, how many of you may have seen a children's book or a children's story where Daniel is a young man being sort of cast in the lion's den? Anybody remember that, have seen that kind of thing? We sort of get that idea because we see Daniel at the beginning of his book. He's a young man and he's standing firm for God, and we see his young friends being cast into the furnace. And we just naturally tend to think that, well, when Daniel goes to the lion's den, he's a young man as well. However, just because of the history here, we know that Daniel was very old at this point. And so instead of picturing a young man sort of bold and brave going down to the lion's den, think of an old man who has worked many years, served the Lord for many years, being let down into this lion's den. You get a better picture of exactly what happens to him. So here we have the Medo-Persian Empire coming into power. Let's look now at Daniel chapter 7. We saw this vision before. Daniel chapter 7, he has a vision of four beasts. And the first beast we saw was the one that was a lion, had the wings of an eagle, verse 4. That was the Babylonian Empire. And look at verse 5. Behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. And I should say that this vision, look at verse 1, was in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And so this is years before Babylon was actually conquered by the Persians. But this bear does represent the Persians. And it's interesting because it's raised up on one side. It's almost as though it's one side is stronger than the other, just as the Medes and the Persians. The Medes were at one point stronger, but they declined in their power. The Persians came along, aligned with the Medes, or conquered the Medes, and so they have this Medo-Persian Empire, and yet the Persian aspect of that empire is the stronger. So picture this great bear. One side is really strong, the other not so strong. That is the idea here. And it's a picture of the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian Empire. Also, we see these three ribs in its mouth saying, and they said, arise, devour much meat. And we don't know exactly what this means, but I think scholars would generally agree that it would probably be the Lydian kingdom. Remember, that's in what is today Turkey, King Croesus, and also Babylon and later Egypt. So those were three of the stronger empires that the Medo-Persian Empire conquered on the way. Now, look at Daniel chapter 8. We also see the Medo-Persian Empire here. To set some context, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king. So this is just 2 years after his previous vision, and this is still during the reign of the Babylonian Empire. The vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which had appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision. While I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. Now, Susa is, we'll look at the map a little later, but it's was the seat of Persian power later on. And some will say he was actually physically in this town, maybe on a diplomatic mission, or some would say he was taken there in a vision. We don't know for sure. I looked in the vision, and I myself was by the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked. Behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Now, who is this ram? Well, it makes it easy for us because it says, look at verse 20. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. So we have this ram representing the Medo-Persian Empire. Notice that one horn was stronger than the other, and it came up last. Just as in the history, the Median Empire was first, the Persian Empire overtook it, consumed it in effect, and then grew larger. So we have this sort of two-horned empire with the second horn, the longer one, the stronger one, coming up last. And see how this ram, in verse 4, butts westward towards Lydia, towards the west, northward, and he captured a lot of area to the north, and southward, Babylon, and sort of points west and south, and then later Egypt. And so we have here an amazing picture of what this Medo-Persian Empire would be, again, decades before it actually happened that way. Any questions so far? Okay. Oops, I should have clicked through there. Let's get to the next ruler we're going to look at. He's not the next in line, but the next one we're going to look at that really has a connection with the Bible. Darius the First, Hystaspes, ruled from 522 to 486 BC. He is the next ruler of importance in the Bible, but he is not the Darius of Daniel. The Darius of Daniel would have been too old to be this Darius, because Darius in the book of Daniel was 62 years old in 539 BC, and so he would have been very, very old by 522. That couldn't possibly be the same man. And this Darius was not a descendant of Cyrus, but he was an army officer who took over after a rebellion in 522. So after Cyrus died, his son took over, and then somebody tried to take the kingdom away from him while he was away on a trip to conquer Egypt. So there's a rebellion. Darius takes over the throne. We see Darius in scriptures as well. Turn to the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, would be Darius the First, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, and so forth. Let me just read one more verse here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Now, we mentioned before in Ezra chapter 3 that the people started building the foundation of the temple, but they were discouraged. In fact, I didn't read that verse. I should have. Let me just read quickly Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, that is, those who lived in the area of Judah while the Jews were in captivity. When the Jews came back, the people of the land still wanted control of it. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So while they started building the temple by laying the foundation, they didn't actually build the temple itself. And so it's been some years now, about 15 years since they started building the temple. And now God says through Haggai that it's time for them to start building again. While the people say, let's not do it, let's not cause trouble, God says, let's move ahead. Look at verse 12 of Haggai 1. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai The messenger of the Lord spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of their hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. So the people here have finally begun to rebuild the temple at God's instruction. Now, as they did this, we see Tattenai, who's the governor of this area, he's the Persian governor, and he wants to know what's going on. He has people coming to him saying, hey, what are these people doing here? Let's go back to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 5. Ezra 5, verse 6. We see here that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Sethar-Bozenai and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent a report to him in which it was written thus, to Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones. Its beams are being laid in the walls, and this work is going on with great care and succeeding in their hands. Then we asked those elders and said to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish the structure? And so forth. And so you can see as history goes on and as the Persian Empire has more to do than keep track of what's going on in Judah. And we also have Cyrus, who said build the temple, and then his son came along, and then he died, and then Darius came along from another line, and you kind of lose this continuity. And so now Tattenai has to figure out really what is to happen with these people in this land. Are they really allowed to do this? Well, Darius responded in verse 1 of chapter 6. Then King Darius issued a decree, and the search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. In Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows. And then they see this memorandum from King Cyrus to allow the Jews to return and build their temple. And so Darius says, all right, if it's good enough for Cyrus, it's good enough for me. Allow the Jews to do this. In fact, not only will you allow the Jews to build their temple, you will contribute from my treasuries, from the taxes, to help them build this temple. And so God has used this whole process to even have these ungodly people help support the building of the temple. Now we see in Ezra 6:15 that the temple was finally completed. Ezra 6:15, this temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So this is about 515 BC. So about 20 years after the foundation was built, we have the temple being completed. Now, just to finish up Darius the First here, Darius the First pushed the boundaries of this empire to Libya and India. So on the east, he went through Egypt to what is today Libya, and east as far as around the Indus River, which is about the border of India. So a very, very wide empire. In fact, he also conquered all of Asia Minor. And Darius also tried to defeat Athens and other Greek city-states. Remember, here at this time, Greece was just a collection of cities, Athens and Sparta and so forth. And you may remember the Battle of Marathon. Anybody run a marathon? If you've run a marathon, yeah, I didn't think so, me neither. I don't see the point, but some people like to do that sort of thing. This Battle of Marathon was when this man allegedly ran back and forth and carried the news of the victory to Athens and then died, either from joy or from exhaustion, not sure which. And that's where the name of the race came from this marathon. There was this fight between the Persians and the Greeks at Marathon. The Persians were a much greater force. They were defeated by the smaller Greek force, but that showed that Persia could be defeated. Even a small group could defeat a larger group. This was in 490 BC. So when you think of the battle at Marathon, the Greeks, they defeated the Persians under Darius. So there's how this sort of intersects the biblical history with what we might call the Western history. In fact, some think that this battle at Marathon, and later on we'll see at Salamis, these Greek victories over the Persian Empire were as important in Western history as a lot of the other battles that have happened actually in Europe, because the Greeks defeated the Persians at this time, many years before Christ. Our culture today has more of a Greek influence. The whole Western history is more Greek influenced than Persian influenced. If the Persians had won the day back in Marathon at Salamis, we might be more Persian in our outlook than Greek, perhaps, and westernized. So interesting to think about how these certain days or certain weeks or months or years in world history affect the rest of history in an amazing way. And of course, God is using that not just for our own cultural benefit, but for the means of bringing his son into the world a few centuries later. We'll have to stop there right now because we're over time. We'll look at the end of the Medo-Persians next time and look at the Greeks as well. Any questions? I know this goes really fast. It's fascinating to read about all these people. I wish I could sort of give you a dump of all that I'm able to study, because you read about guys like Croesus and you learn more about Cyrus the Great and Xerxes and all these people who really lived, and we know a lot about some of them, and I can't give you much, but if you're interested, there's lots of histories on the internet. Be careful, of course, normal warnings apply, but there is a lot of good detail out there, lots of maps and histories. We do know a lot about these people, and it is amazing how God has raised them up and brought them down for his own purposes. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this look in your word. We see so often, even when you warn people of impending doom and destruction because of their sin, you give glimpses of hope. We thank you for these promises and these things that you have brought about in Christ, that you worked all these things according to your will, that you raised up Cyrus and you knew you would 100 years beforehand. You knew that your son was going to come at just the right time, and in the fullness of time you brought him into this world, born of a woman. We thank you that you are the God of history, and that as we learn this history, especially as it connects with your scriptures, that it will enrich our lives, it will increase our love for you, and we trust make us more like Christ as we see the beauty of your plan. May we worship you even more energetically this morning as we have come to know you better. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.